I did have an introduction prepared for this morning, and interestingly enough, it was an introduction about a prayer that was prayed, and I'll refer to it here, but I'm going to change it up a little bit because I have a heavy heart this morning. I really do, and not primarily because of what happened yesterday, which I'll talk about in my conclusion today, and the gravity of that situation. I have a heavy heart, particularly because sin doesn't just happen. Because individuals or families or churches or nations don't just turn around one day and everything is blackened and in darkness. Sin is a slippery slope. And so if you're sitting here today and you're wondering why our nation is in the state that it is in, or maybe why our church is where it is at, or why your family is where it is at, or your own heart is where it is at, friends, any darkness that is present in those places is the result of unbelief. This is what we've been thinking about in John 8. We saw last week, and I'll talk about it more in a moment, but that Jesus says, unless you believe I am He, you will die in your sins. And while Jesus is most certainly speaking of an eternal death that will happen, there is also a earthly death, a momentary death that takes place in many of our lives when we continue an unbelief and sin runs rampant around us. And so to get back to the introduction that I worked on this week, I don't believe personally that there should be a question of why things like attempted assassinations take place in our country. For one reason, because they've been taking place for the better part of 200 years in this nation towards leaders and those who have served in authority. What happened yesterday is, in some sense, not new. It's not new in the history of the world either. But more directly and particularly to us, I don't think we should be surprised when a godless nation acts like a godless nation. I don't think we should be surprised when a nation that continues to perpetuate a kingdom of darkness seeps darkness. So let's rewind the clock a little bit. Not too far. On Sunday morning of January 18th, 2009, Gene Robinson, the Episcopal Bishop of New Hampshire, stepped to a podium near the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. He was there to open the inauguration festivities for Barack Obama with an invocation, a prayer to invoke God. That's what an invocation is, which is a weird thing if you actually think about the God that we worship, that He is in all places and at all times upholding the universe this very moment, that we would pray a prayer that invokes Him. So maybe we should strike that word from our vocabulary. Nonetheless, Bishop Robinson stepped to the podium for his prayer of invocation for the inauguration of Barack Obama as president, and his prayer began this way. O God of our many understandings, we pray that You will. Rather than national outrage at the first line of Bishop Robinson's prayer, O God of our many understandings, instead of outrage at this blasphemous, nonsensical address of the One who controls the very desires of the nations and the very destinies of the nations, this prayer was hailed by all, it would seem, as a great demonstration of inclusivity. Robinson, an openly homosexual Episcopal priest, I spent a lot of time studying to prepare for this prayer, and he had studied previous inaugural prayers. And when he was interviewed, he would go on to say that he was horrified at how specifically and aggressively previous prayers were in pushing a Christian agenda. He promised that his prayer would not be overtly Christian, nor would he quote Scripture, because he wanted to, quote, make all people feel that this is their prayer. Well, friends, if he had wanted to make all people feel that this was their prayer, he should have started with, oh, everybody who's listening to me, I pray that you. Oh, God of our many understandings? Friends, part of the reason that we are where we are is in that very phrase, that we live in a culture that aims for a God of many understandings, yet has misunderstood Him at every turn, on every topic, in every area of our lives, in every sphere that we live. Friends, as we come to thinking about a God of many understandings and holding that phrase up against Scripture, we find something quite different, do we not? It actually tells us the complete opposite. And we find that throughout the Bible, that there is not a God of many understandings, of many religions, but there is a singular God. And this singular God has told us fairly explicitly how we ought to come before Him, how we ought to worship Him, and the means by which we have relationship with Him. That is in Jesus Christ. And actually find that throughout the Bible, whenever there is many understandings or what we ought to call misunderstandings, it is the fruit of sin and unbelief that doesn't just lead to a darkened heart. It doesn't just lead to a deadened soul. But it leads to a corrupt will. It leads to a foolish mind. And it leads to a chaotic world. This has been one of the key themes that John has really sought to draw out in his gospel. He's sought over and over to draw out every time, how every time that Jesus would teach, there was someone there, maybe it was one person, or maybe it was a whole crowd of people, maybe it was the Jewish leaders. Every time Christ speaks, people are confused. They misunderstand. They don't get what Jesus is saying and who He is and what He has come to do and who it is who has sent Him. And I posed the question last week in the sermon. I'll pose it again today. Why do you believe it is that John, in his story of Christ and what he draws out from the life of Christ, would particularly draw out misunderstandings? Well, friends, if the point of John's gospel is to help us believe, he must have done it so that we would not be confused. He highlights the misunderstandings of the people in Jesus' time to help us not have misunderstanding, to help us not walk in ignorance, to help us not say such foolish babble as, "Oh God of many understandings." We saw this last week in this, now coming to the conclusion of Christ's last feast day teaching and speech. You might remember that. If you haven't already opened your Bible, let's go to John 8. We are going to get into the text. We saw in verses 21 through 24 that Jesus again tells the people, now for the second time, that He's going away. And where He is going, they can't come with Him. And last time He says this, back in chapter 7, they believe, well, maybe He's going out among the Jewish dispersion, among the Gentiles, and we can't go with Him out there. We don't have our passports. We can't travel, right? But last week we saw that when He says this, they're like, well, what is this? Is he saying He's going to kill Himself? And they start picking up that He's talking about death here. That when they seek Him, they're not going to find Him because He's gone. And Jesus, brings it up. He says, the reason that you're not going to find me, the reason that you will seek me and I will not be found is not because of me, but it is because of you, because of your unbelief, because you have denied me as your Savior and Messiah. And when the time comes for your need, you will look and I will not be there. You will call on me, but you have already missed me. I am gone. You've rejected me. That was the first of the misunderstandings. It was all about this question of being with Christ and understanding where sin comes from and why we deny Him. But today we move into the second understanding, and it centers on His true identity. This isn't the first time that Jesus' identity has been brought up in John. Obviously, it is John's chief goal is to give us the identity of Christ. Primarily, that He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Primarily, that He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the one who is sent. He is God in the flesh who has come to save His people from their sin. This is the identity of Christ. But the people are still balking at the idea. They're still twisted up in who He actually is. And so we're going to see today that the first misunderstanding actually bleeds right into the second. And so, friends, hopefully you've made your way now to John 8. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 30. I'm going to start in verse 24 to give us the proper context to kind of bleed and overlap the two passages. Let me invite you to stand once more for the honor of the reading of God's Word. Hear now the word of the Lord. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So they said to Him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from Him." They did not understand that He had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." As He was saying these things, many believed in Him. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Friends, you may be seated. I have three points that I want to draw out from this passage. 2 points primarily, and then the third kind of a conclusion, a charge, if you will. So the first two, we're going to look at Christ's identity and Christ's mission. His identity and His mission. And then we're going to close by looking at Christ's followers. So Christ's identity, Christ's mission, and Christ's followers. And as we think about each of these, even as we've already begun to talk about this, friends, my prayer for us this morning from this text is that God would make us those who follow Christ. We follow Christ not because it's what we think we're supposed to do, not because we think that it's going to get us a better life, but that we would follow Christ because we know Christ. We love Christ. We want to be with Christ and we want to be like Christ. And so we cling to Him. That's my prayer for us this morning. Let's join together in praying that even as we think about this first point, Christ's identity. And we see this really in those first three verses, picking back up in verse 24 all the way through 26. So we come back to the text. Let's go back to this previous misunderstanding then. I mentioned it a moment before, that the crowd struggled with Christ's destiny and their opportunity to be a part of it. What Christ is implicitly saying here, if you remember, is that if you want to be with me, if you want to go where I'm going, then you need one thing above everything else, and that is belief that I am He. It is trust, it is faith that I am He. Yeah, what kept them away and what kept them dead in their sins was the great sin, the chief sin, the first sin of unbelief, of lack of faith, of mistrust. As I closed last week's sermon, I drew out this interesting phrase that Jesus uses here. That unless you believe that I am He, this phrase, I am He, it's a weird phrase. It doesn't make any sense. What does he mean when he says, I am he? Why doesn't he say, unless you believe that I am the Christ, the Messiah, your long-awaited Savior that your prophets told you about? Why doesn't he say, unless you believe that I am the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity? Why does he say, I am he? And we thought about this phrase. Where does it come from? I mean, and Jesus, what he's doing is actually quoting the Old Testament. I think I missaid this last week. I read a section of Scripture from Isaiah 43. I think I said Isaiah 53. So a lot of you were like, wait, I never found that in chapter 53. That's my bad. Chapter 53 we're going to get to today. Don't worry. Isaiah 43. I'm just going to turn back there and mention these verses. In Isaiah 43, that you can see where Jesus gets this phrase of I am he. And it's all in the 40s chapters of Isaiah that these occur. It's a very interesting section where predominantly we find what are known as the servant songs, spoken of this coming servant that God is going to send and how God is going to use this servant. It culminates in Isaiah 53. But Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen. Okay, so he's talking about this servant that he's chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. You jump down to verse 12. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver you from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? And then finally, if you flip over to verse 25 of Isaiah 43, the Lord says once more, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And so the great emphasis that Christ makes here when he says, unless you believe I am he, is he is saying, unless you believe that I am the Lord who said such things, unless you believe that I am the one who blots out your transgressions, unless you believe I am the one who moves among you to save you and redeem you and rescue you, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So what is the claim that Christ is making then? What is he saying exactly? Well, that's the exact response that the people have, isn't it? Look back at verse 25. They say, so they said to him, who are you? Now, maybe they were not as steeped in Scripture as some of the Jewish leaders would have been. Maybe they didn't pick up on the phrase, I am he. And maybe they were as confused as some of us are by that phrase. I am he. Who are you? Or maybe they're asking this question in a more pointed way. You've made all of these claims, starting back up in verse 12 of chapter 8. I am the light of the world. And so maybe at this point, they've had enough. And really, it is this question that they ask and their misunderstanding of it that begins this unraveling through the end of the chapter. That's going to culminate in Jesus making the greatest claim that he makes, which is this. Before Abraham was, I am. It's this question that gets that ball rolling. And so maybe the people, the crowd, they're fed up. They're like, you're so confusing to us. We don't get what you're saying. It doesn't make any sense to our hearts because our hearts are hard. They don't say this, but we know why it doesn't make any sense, right? I'm adding color commentary as I go through. Who are you? We demand an answer. Tell us, who are you? Friends, I don't want to skip over this question because this may be where some of you are this very day. That you're asking in your own heart of Jesus, who are you? On a basic level, this is your question for Christ. Maybe some of you for the very first time. You're coming to Christ and you're saying, I don't really understand you, Jesus. As I've heard your word preached, as I've been reading your word, I don't feel like I know you. Who are you? Or maybe some of you, even who are Christians, legitimate followers of Christ, are in such a crisis place in your life that you step back and you said, Jesus, who are you? You're not doing what I think you should do. You're not saying what I think you should say. You're not acting like I think you should act. Who are you actually? Are you a flimsy paper cutout of a Savior, or are you the real deal? Who are you? Friend, this is a legitimate question to ask of Christ, and let me tell you why it's a legitimate question. Because Jesus is a sturdy enough Savior to handle the question. And the way we know that is because Christ answers them. Just logically. If Jesus was a flimsy, fake, and fickle Savior, He would have given them a 2-cent answer and moved along. But the tenderness of Christ here, not just for this people, but for you. Remember, John is highlighting the misunderstandings. And he's highlighting the misunderstandings for your sake, so that you may be clear about who Jesus is and so that you may believe. The Apostle John took up the work, inspired and driven by the Spirit, to record these things. And there are many other things John said that he could have recorded, and they would have filled up books and books and books. But he recorded these things. And what is it that John is recording? But a true story that Jesus did these things. Why? Many who would hear this would believe. We're going to get to that. But many would not. And they would turn and they would die in their sins. So why does Christ labor so long with them? Well, friends, one of the reasons why, there are a few, but one of them, the one I want to push, is for your sake. For those of you who are struggling with the identity of Christ and wondering, is this Jesus worth following anymore? Because my life is a mess and all I see are the problems and the struggles and the chaos. And I'm starting to wonder if He's actually there. Listen to Him. Hear His word. Christ did this for you so that you might know. Friends, too often we don't voice these things. We keep them hidden in our hearts. And I think there's some real wisdom in sharing your struggles and your questioning, your doubt with fellow believers. But friends, don't start there. Start with prayer, taking those things before the Lord. Lord, show yourself to me as faithful. And those answers don't come through Him fixing all of your problems. At least not in a snap of the finger kind of way. It's fine and it's good and right as we are wrestling through our lives to take our doubts and our struggles and our needs before the Lord. Let's look at how Jesus responds here. To them then. Verse 25, the second half, Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. Same Savior, different day. Same Jesus, just a different tempo. He says, the same song I've been singing since the beginning, I'm singing right now. I am a consistent Christ. I am a steady Savior. What I have told you from the beginning is the same thing that I'm telling you now. And this is one of the great comforts to us when we struggle with who Jesus is that Jesus does not change. As Hebrews tells us, He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so when Jesus says, I've been telling you this from the beginning, there are multiple answers or multiple insights into what He is saying. What could He mean? Well, He can mean so much. And there's all kinds of discussion and debate about this this verse about what Jesus means. And I love all of the answers. It's very both and. I haven't thrown a good both and out there in a while, so this is a good one. This is both and A through B, C, D, E, F, G, all of the answers that I'm going to give you. He could mean, verse 8, 12, since the beginning of this conversation. What I've been telling you since the beginning of when I started talking, back in 8, 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Who are you? I am the light of the world. I've been telling you since we started talking 15 minutes ago, I am the light of the world. Maybe he means what he said back at the beginning of this day. On the last day of the feast, chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Well, that's an identity statement, isn't it? He says, I am the one who can satisfy your thirst. Maybe that's what he means. Maybe it's even the previous day there in the feast. In verses 28 through 29 of chapter 7. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him and he sent me. An identity statement. Jesus couches his ministry and his person in the sending of the Father. We're going to think about that more here in just a minute. Maybe he means some of his early beginning teaching ministry. Let's just flip back in the Gospel of John to chapter 5. Chapter 5, 17 through 19. What do we find there? But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. What does Jesus say here? He says, I'm a worker. I've come to do something. And keep going in verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. Here it is, making himself equal with God. What ends up in man's eyes getting Jesus killed? It is the blasphemy of calling himself God. Verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. Jesus here identifies himself as the Son. Who are you? Well, I've been telling you from the beginning, I'm the light. I am the thirst quencher. I am the one sent by the Father. I am the Son. But what if we speed that thing up? And we jump out of the New Testament into the Old Covenant writings, into the prophets, into the wisdom literature, into the poetry, into the narratives. What if we roll it all the way back to Genesis, where God promises the serpent of all things that I'm going to send a seed that's going to crush your head? Well, friends, the most glorious answer, I think, is that when Jesus says, I've been telling you the same thing from the beginning, he means from the beginning of creation. He says, you've had witnesses bearing testimony to you from the earliest days telling you who I am. What do we sing this morning? That he is the true and better Adam, that he is the true and better Isaac, he's the true and better Moses, the true and better David. He is the suffering servant. He is the one true prophet. He is the final high priest. He is the wisdom. Oh, when Christ says, I have been telling you from the beginning, he means that to these Jews, they have no excuse for not knowing who he is, because God has made it as clear as day. And yet they walk in darkness because they're spiritually blind. The light has crested the horizon and their eyes are closed to it. What do we find? We find that Christ reveals himself always, that his true identity is known by those who come to him seeking and searching. This is why you have so many atheists or people of other religions say, you know what, I'm going to prove once for all that this Jesus ain't worth anything. And I crack open the Bible, start looking for all the mistakes and all the contradictions and how Jesus was just this lunatic. And they get halfway through John's gospel and they're like, this is the Lord. This is God in the flesh. Why? Because Jesus has made it plain. And the Spirit opens the eyes of Christ's people to know it and to believe it. And friend, so I bring this up to make this particular application. Are you well acquainted with the Savior? Do you know Christ? If you have doubts about who He is, don't sit in those doubts. Don't continue to ride the cart of questioning God all the way down the track until it leads into you walking away from the faith. As you have doubts and struggles about who Jesus is, crack open your Bibles. Get on your knees and ask God to show you who He is. Because He is faithful. He says, all of those who diligently seek Him, they will find Him. I think of Paul's contrasting statement in 1 Corinthians 2:2. Very well known. He says, Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. And Paul contrasts this with worldly wisdom. He contrasts it with lofty speech. And Paul says, Christ's identity, knowing Jesus, is the center. It is the landing point. It is the point of which everything else explodes from. Paul says, when I was among you, all I wanted to know and all I wanted you to know was Christ and Him crucified. I didn't waste my time trying to sound educated. I didn't waste my time with lofty rhetoric and debate skills. Paul had all of those. He said, I just wanted you to know Christ and Christ crucified. And Paul said, I just want you to know Jesus. I want you to know the good news. Well, this ought to be our aim as well, friends. When people sometimes ask me what our church is like, often this is the answer I give them. We're just a simple group of people. Preach the Bible, read the Bible, sing the Bible, pray the Bible. Why? Because it tells us all about Jesus. That's all we want to know. And so who is He? He is who He has been telling us from the very beginning that He is. Look back at verse 26. He continues to unravel His identity. It might seem odd the way He says it, but it is what He's doing. He says, I have much to say about you and much to judge. But He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from Him. What is Jesus saying about Himself here? Well, on the one hand, He's speaking of His kingship, His ability to judge. He says, I got a lot to say. This is not like on Seinfeld. Some of you have seen the sitcom. And George's dad, they have the Festivus, right? Which is their holiday where he airs all his grievances. And always begins with, I've got a lot of problems with you people, and I'm going to name every one of them. And this is not what Jesus is saying here. He's not like, I got a lot to tell you about you. No, He's speaking here as an authority. As the one who sees them, who knows the depths of their hearts, and can speak a piercing judgment over them. And even more, the reason He has that, the reason He can speak that word to all of the world, and as He reveals Himself as judge and king, is because He has been sent to be so and sent to do so, and He's been sent by a Father who has given Him what to say.
It's amazing. We don't have time to wrestle with this today. But what does he mean here when he says, I declare to the world what I have heard from him? Well, that's a phrase worth chewing on. Just like down at the end that he says, but speak just as my Father taught me. What does it mean? That the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, was taught something by his heavenly Father. That is worth chewing on. There's a volume of theology there to be written. I've belabored this point and gone much longer than I intended to, so let me see if I can bring it to some conclusion here. A point that we often miss in this phrase is the place of Jesus' earthly ministry for those who reject him. It wasn't just necessary that Jesus would come to save his people. He also came as a testament and a judgment of those who would reject him. You think about this. He stands as a judgment. He is the very dividing line of humanity. He is the one who separates all of mankind into two groups. There are those who receive him and who believe on him and who receive everlasting life, and those who reject him and deny him and they die in their sins. And we often miss this. We emphasize rightly the salvation of Christ, but we miss the judgment of Christ and how his very presence and his very earthly ministry and his work and his death upon the cross and his resurrection stand as a judgment against those who reject him. All that Christ declares to us, he declares to us as the Son sent by the Father. All that Christ judges, he judges as the Son that is commissioned by the Father. And all that Christ saves, he saves as the Son, keeping those who were given to him by the Father, which we saw back in John 6. This is the identity of Christ. It's the point driven home by John again and again and again. And here it is again. What are you going to do with it? Jesus says that unless we believe that I am He, we will die in our sins. It's pretty important for us to get this point right. That's why I've spent so much time here. Knowing Christ is the only way to everlasting life. Trusting Christ, that His blood would atone for your sins. Children, this is the essential thing that you must know, that you must believe. That Christ is who He says He is, and that He died for sinners, just like you and just like me. And so the never-ending aim of the Christian life is to know Christ more fully. This is a great question to ask yourself. Here we are halfway point through the year, and maybe you can fix it, okay? Ask yourself this. In July of 2023, 1 year ago, from and now today, do I know Christ more fully today than I did in July of last year? Do I know more about Christ? Do I understand His offices more as prophet, priest, and king? Let's just go there. Do I understand His earthly ministry more? Do I understand the depths of what He did upon the cross? Do I understand why He rose from the dead? Do I understand what He's doing right now for me? Do I understand how He builds His church more? Do I understand His character more? I recently started reading a very short book, I highly recommend it, called The Character of Christ, that looks at the fruit of the Spirit in the life of Christ. Do you see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and those few that I always miss at the end? Do you see them in the life of Christ? What is your favorite passage in the Gospels about Jesus? Do you have one? Get one by the end of the year. Because the aim, the never-ending aim of the Christian life is to know Christ more fully. And I'm sorry to burst some of your bubbles looking forward to Disneyland in the sky, but that's going to be our aim for all eternity too. And that's what the joy of heaven is that we will spend eternity getting to know Jesus and getting to know our Father through Jesus forever and ever and ever. All right, I got to get out of this point. We got to keep moving here. I really got to get to the end. And as we continue in the text, we find that the spiritual ignorance continues past Christ to also missing what he sent to do in his mission. Let's look back at verse 27. John makes this as clear as can be for us. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Sub there. And come once more to a pivotal misunderstanding of the crowd. Piece after piece, Jesus, in his conversation with them, has opened up to us, and John has revealed to us their ignorance so that we may be revealed to the wisdom of God. This is a comment that John himself has inserted here. Jesus doesn't say this. This is John's commentary on the situation. John says, looking back, I was there. I can tell you the problem is that they did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father when he was talking about being sent and that he only speaks what he has been told to speak. They didn't understand that he was speaking as the Son of God sent by the Father God. This fuels then what Christ says next. But first, where was Jesus talking to them? Why was Jesus talking to them this way? We saw it a moment ago. He who sent me to declare to the very cosmos what he has commanded. We're reminded here of Christ's purpose, his mission, and his message. That the words that Christ spoke were given to him by his Father. But don't miss this misunderstanding fuels Christ's explosive statements here, his final explosive statements. The first is in 28, and the second is 29. Look at 28 first. They didn't understand. So, that's an important word. So Jesus said to them, he's going to clarify for them. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And the first of these final explosive statements in verse 28, so, because they didn't understand, Jesus is going to tell them so they can understand it. This first statement actually marries together these two Old Testament pictures of being lifted up as the Son of Man. Now, some people attach this lifted up phrase to the passage that the Pastor David read for us before from Numbers 21 about the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness and all of those who had been bitten by the snakes. When they looked upon the serpent, they would be saved, which I think is a great place to put this lifting up language. But we see that this is not the only place this lifting up language is put. And I mentioned it earlier, let's go there now, Isaiah 53. In fact, we're going to back up to verse 13 of chapter 52 first, because these two chapters go together. Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. It's one long statement. Let's see this. Behold, this is God speaking. My servant shall act wisely. He shall be what? High and lifted up and shall be exalted. This sounds like a good lifting up, but let's keep reading. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Okay, this one who's lifted up, he's being exalted, but now to look upon him is pure horror. And his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they had not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty. This one who's going to be lifted up had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. But what? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Oh no, this lifting up here that Jesus speaks of is not primarily the ascension to the throne, but it is the cross that Christ has in view. Even so, he does speak of his kingly nature when he uses the phrase Son of Man, which comes from Daniel 7, 13 through 14. And it's there that this kingly title is given to the one who will receive the inheritance of the nations from Yahweh. So what is Christ saying then when he says, when you see the Son of Man lifted up, then you're going to know that I am He. What does He mean by this? What is Christ telling us? And notice here when it says, when you lift up the Son of Man. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. The emphasis here is particularly on His death and His death upon the cross. That when He has been lifted up as the King to a gruesome death, and it's by no coincidence that above him hangs a sign that says, "Behold, the King of the Jews." No, friends, when he is lifted up, this King of Kings, upon this cross as a gruesome death, it is known that he is he. We're talking about this passage this week as a family, and one of the things that one of my kids brought out, and he asked, you know, what happens when Jesus is dying upon the cross? And one of them mentioned even the veil being torn. Another expression that Jesus was He. What has happened? That barrier between God and man, to the place where no man could go except the high priest, is ripped in two. And what does it signify? That access to God has been opened up. Why? Because Christ has paid for the sins of those who will come before Him. This is the mission for which Christ was sent, to deal out redemption through His death. And Jesus is our King then because He has done this willingly, and He alone is able to ascend the throne through His death, that He goes down before He goes up. So we lift high the name of Jesus. We lift high the name of the Son of Man because He was lifted upon the cross for us. The cross itself is the glorification of Jesus. And how can it be so that something so terrible and gruesome, the worst sin that has ever been committed, could also be the most glorious thing in all of the universe? That the glory of Christ, yes, it's seen in His teaching. Yes, it's seen in His miracles. Yes, it's seen in His resurrection. Yes, it's seen in His ascension. But chiefly it's seen in the cross. There we behold the glory of Christ, that God would become man so that He could die. That is the hope. In the cross, Christ has taken on death itself. He has taken on Satan. He's gone to war with our sin, with our sinful nature. He's gone to war with our ruin. You understand that in the cross, Jesus fought a battle that would mean victory for every generation. Wars come and go. But the war that Christ fought and won means peace for all who turn to Him now and forevermore. Christ makes a second explosive statement here we cannot miss, and I promise to go through this one quickly. Verse 29. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. What does Christ mean here? Well, friends, and I don't want you to miss this, we're given a glimpse into the sweetness and the unity between the Father and the Son. That there is a love and a commitment between the Father and the Son that is beyond our wildest dreams, that us as fathers could only hope and pray to have with our sons. That the working together here, there's two sides of it, right? Look back at the verse. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. What is it that moved Christ forward? It was His ever abiding communion with the Father. It is that no matter where Christ went, He was never abandoned by His Father. And what is it that delighted the Father more than anything else? You see the second half of this. For I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And what is it that the Father says at the baptism of Christ? Behold, my Son, in whom I am well pleased. That all that Christ does pleases His Heavenly Father. This is what we ought to aim for as dads, just to make it really practical. That we ought to always seek to let our children know that they are pleasing to us. And I'm not talking about them being pleasing to us when they do what you want them to do. That's not how it works. Our children ought to be and should be pleasing to us because they're our children. One of the things that burns me up more than anything else is to hear a dad complain about his children because they're sinners. And I ask myself, what kind of world are you living in? Were you a perfect child that you never upset your parents? Are you surprised that your children are sinners and yet you're displeased with them? What does Romans 2:4 tell us? That it is because of the kindness of God that we are drawn to repentance. And we believe that being unkind and displeased with our children are going to make them endeared to us and want to follow our leadership? By no means. Parents, hear, see the Father is pleased with the Son. Sorry, that was a rabbit trail. You can laugh. I went off. Friends, we have learned again who Christ is. And now we've come to see more deeply His mission to be lifted up and how it is the will of His never abandoning Father who has come to obey. That their unity propels Christ forward in His death-killing mission. Friends, what is this truth? It's the foundation of the gospel itself. That the Father sent the Son, and the Son would do all that was pleasing to the Father, even unto the cross. It is in this truth and this hope that we disciple our children. It's here where we find the strength to speak to our neighbors, the reason to share the gospel. It's here where we focus our church. It's here where we plant new churches. We plant new churches on the foundation of the gospel. It's here where men and women and children are made godly. It's here where we start godly businesses and godly ministries on the foundation of the gospel. All of life is affected by this reality of who Jesus is and what he came to do. But how do I know this? Because of the fruit it bears. Look at that last verse. And this is where we're going to end today, by thinking about Christ's followers. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. This is where I want to make this sermon really pointed, as if I haven't already, okay? This is more of a conclusion and a charge than a final point, but it is pointed. I'll put it that way. Oftentimes, churches attempt to or fall into one of two ditches. They either avoid politics and social issues because those things are better left private and have those discussions in our families and keep them separated. Or the other ditch is a local church goes whole hog into those things and you basically have pastors who are standing up giving stump speeches for this candidate or that candidate. And we don't want to be either one of those churches. But friends, the reality is that churches that have no social backbone are part of the reason that you have men like the one who stood up and gave the prayer that began with, "O God of many understandings." Our aim as a church ought to be to know Christ and Him crucified, but it does not end there. The reality of the gospel changes and shapes all of the ways that we interact with the world around us. And so in God's kindness and His providence, we have this text before us today. And it closes by saying that when people heard these things, they believed in Him. And so I want to bring this reality then to bear on where we are today. Yesterday evening, our former president, and maybe soon to be president, was inches away from being assassinated. Inches away. Centimeters away. From being the fifth president assassinated in this country in just over 200 years. The attempted assassination was from a 20-year-old in a field in Pennsylvania. A young man who had never even voted before. Whether we realize it or not, and I hope you do, what happened yesterday evening is an event that will shape this generation. Children, you will be telling your children and grandchildren about what happened yesterday. And so I think it would be pastoral malpractice not to say something about it here, especially in light of Christ and knowing who He is and what He came to do and how it is the gospel that propels everything about who we are as Christians. Yesterday, several of us also gathered across from the Planned Parenthood up on Peters Creek to pray. To pray that murder mill would be shut down. And that everyone like it in this nation would be shut down. Why? Because last week, while we were going about our business, there were 40 babies in this city who were slaughtered in their mother's womb. Because this Tuesday, at the Vinton Municipal Building at 6 p.m., there will be another town hall to discuss opening a third abortion clinic in downtown Vinton. Friends, we don't live in the old world anymore. The world that you children are growing up in is changing quickly. And it is turning from God quickly. What do attempted assassinations and abortions have to do with this text? Everything. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. And so it has been for every generation, through wars and famines and persecutions and slaughtering from generation to generation since then. You may feel hopeless right now. You may feel directionlessness right now. You may feel like you have no idea what we're going to do. And I would just simply give to you John 8:30. As Jesus was saying these things, many believed in him. Friends, Jesus is not just our Messiah, but he is our model. What hope are you going to give? These things. And what will be the fruit when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? Many will believe. This is no time for silence. This is no time for cowards and the fearful to continue in their fear. This is a time for standing upon the truth of Christ. And you may speak up and your voice quivering and the words broken up with tears running down your face, but you must speak. The glory of a Savior who was lifted up. We must speak of the eternal one who tasted death for his people so that they would be freed. When the gospel is preached, fruit springs up from dry ground. Dead bones are put back together. Glorious things unseen are done. And it is the only answer for a culture that is riddled with death, that believes that death is only the only answer to our problems. This week, friends, we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what kind of touch point yesterday will be for lighting a fuse that could lead to all kinds of explosive things. I don't say that to scare you. I say that to say, where are you clinging? Where is your hope? It's not going backwards. It's not achieving some of who we used to be. Because as I said at the beginning of the sermon, assassinations go throughout history. Babies have been sacrificed throughout history. We just don't name the demon that we're sacrificing them to like they used to. Where are we going? What are we doing? It must be Christ and Christ alone. I know I've gone really long. I mean, this is probably the longest sermon I've ever preached. And it's only because we're back in here. It's cool. It's nice and refreshing. We have water fountains. You can get some after. Now, let me close. Particularly speaking to you men. Men, we can't whine. We can't cower. We can't be irresponsible and lazy and float along through life. Not only is God's word not call us, not only does God's word call us to not do that, but the world around us is suffering because of it. You must own Christ and let him own all of you. You must show up and speak up and rise up to the calling of our King. He's not just your Messiah. He is your model. You will never find a manlier man than Christ Jesus. You want to know how to be a godly man? Read the Gospels. And when you finish, read them again. And when you finish, read them again. Until you start looking like the man Jesus Christ. The world is plunged into ruin. When Christ followers like us speak not these things. There's a lot of reason to be fearful right now. There's a lot of reasons to be angry. A lot of reasons to want to run away, to dip your head in the sand, to move out to the middle of nowhere and start a commune, cult, whatever you want to call it. But here we have a true and glorious remedy. A remedy that we have been charged to hold out. And it is Christ. Him we must proclaim. Him we must impart. Him we must disciple in. Him we must teach. He must guide us. He must strengthen us. And He must be the one that we call all people to. Let us know Christ. And let us preach Christ and Him crucified. Let me pray for us. Oh God, You are a sovereign God. You hold our nights and our days. You hold every nation, every authority, every moment in Your hands. And so, God, none of these things that are swirling around us right now are a surprise to You. And even more, You have purposes in them. And so, God, we would only ask that You would strengthen us, that we may be those and proclaim the goodness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.